Amen. Please be seated. We're switching gears today, looking in the book of Luke, starting in the first four verses. We're looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And in a way, it is an introduction of sorts for the entire book. But I think also it is a great passage for us to look into in this time of great uncertainty. Please follow along as I read aloud Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now here's the truth. We cannot live without belief of some sort. We may believe in God, or we may believe, as others do, in our bodies and a material universe that has no meaning. Whether you are a Christian or not, we have some sort of belief. In either case, we are believers. There are no unbelievers in the world, just people who believe in different things. In this kind of a world, certainty becomes a rare and precious gift. The quest for certainty poses dangers. We can give up the quest too early, concluding that certainty itself is a hoax. Or we can be certain about things that are wrong or false. We all face that danger. So we are left with a question: can we be sure that what we believe is true? So we are in the beginning verses of the book of Luke, and we want to ask two questions today. The first one is, why does Luke write his gospel? Why does Luke write his gospel? Now, the Gospel of Luke belongs to what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell basically the same story about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are places where one of the Gospel writers includes stories or teachings that the others do not, but by and large, they convey the truth about Christ's life and ministry from the same vantage point. A man named Luke wrote what we call the Gospel of Luke and its sequel, the Book of Acts. In Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul lists people who were partners with him in the ministry. And he says about them, "These alone of the circumcised are my co-workers of the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." These were Paul's partners. Then Paul lists a preface and describes him as one of you, a Colossian. And finally, Paul refers to Luke, the dearly loved physician, letting us know that Luke was, number one, a companion of Paul's, secondly, a physician, but thirdly, a Gentile. And Luke opens his gospel by telling us his purpose in verses 3 and 4. Theophilus, the name of the addressee, literally means a lover of God. Now, it could be a name for an actual person. Luke addresses him in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 as well. Or it could be a code name for the entire church. In either case, Luke intends his gospel to provide believers, which is what will be our focus today, certainty in the things they have been taught about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. Can we be certain? Can we be sure of the teachings of a faith? I mean, is not faith something that you just believe without certainty? Isn't faith a leap of into nothingness? And is it not proud and arrogant to think your faith is certain and that others are wrong? Well, the Christian claim is that the things of the Bible teaches about Jesus are true and certain. And we take this position for three reasons. The first one is that we may be certain because Christianity is a biblical faith. We may be certain because Christianity is a biblical faith. Now that's what Luke means when he says in verse 1 that certain events have been fulfilled among us. Now this word fulfilled has a sense of something being accomplished. Now you guys should know by now that I'm really into words. Why certain words are used, not only in scripture, but the words we use in our speech. Why that word? Why fulfilled? Why the word accomplished rather than merely happened? See, Luke is referring to the promises of the Old Testament. One simple way of understanding the Bible's organization is to think of the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises kept. See, the Old Testament looks forward to God keeping promises that He made to men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and King David. And New Testament books, like the Gospel of Luke, records for us how God kept or fulfilled those promises. Now follow with me. If Christianity is certain, then we should expect it to finish. We should expect it to fulfill all the promises that have been made in the Old Testament. We should expect the Christian claims to be thoroughly rooted in previous biblical promises. We should expect the New Testament to be more than current events. Because these are not things that just happened. These are foreseen, forepromised events that have now come to pass. One of the major themes of the Gospel of Luke is his emphasis on the plan of God and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In fact, when Luke sets out to give us certainty by showing us how Jesus fulfills the promises of God, he reads and studies the Old Testament exactly the way Jesus himself did while on earth with his disciples. Now the beginning verses that we're looking at today, and then if you fast forward to the end of the book of Luke, the closing verses, they emphasize the same idea that biblical promises are being fulfilled. Now if you look all the way to the end in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 48, it says, "He told them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the entire Old Testament, must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" See, two of the same key words are in Luke 24 as in Luke chapter 1. Fulfilled and witnesses. The entire gospel is about God accomplishing his plan and humans seeing him do it. Then we have to ask, well, what is God's plan? Well, the heart of biblical faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That means that the heart of biblical faith is the gospel message. See, we can be certain of the Christian faith because Christianity is a biblical faith. Now, if you're tracking with me, you might object, "Wait a minute, that's circular reasoning, isn't it? I mean, you can't say Christianity is certain by saying that the Bible says so." Oh, you're right. I mean, people could make up religious ideas and stories and just make it into a circle. Or they could just be mistaken about what they saw, since maybe that was before the pre-science time. If all we had were circular reference to the Bible, then we would not have much. But the fulfillment of the Bible's promises and prophecies is not the only reason that we believe the certainty of the faith. The second reason is that we may be certain because the Christian faith is also a historical faith. We may be certain because the Christian faith is a historical faith. Luke points to evidence outside the Bible for believing what is inside the Bible. Now let me qualify that. Luke is not saying that he knows that what the Bible says is true because what's on the outside proves it. All right, what we understand and believe is that the greatest authority is the Bible itself. And yet, there is historical evidence. Verse 2, if you look with me there, specifically refers to those who were eyewitnesses of the word. That refers to all the people that at the time they saw these things. It refers also to the apostles who were the servants of the word and companions with Jesus. This is not a third person hearsay. This is not Luke saying, I heard that others saw it. I heard that they may have heard it. In the Gospels, we have eyewitness evidence admissible in a court of law. In fact, some scholars believe that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are companion volumes written as a legal brief in defense of the Apostle Paul. And if that is the case, if this forms part of a legal brief, then Luke roots his accounts not in imagination, but rather in evidence. This is a major difference between Christianity, our faith, and every other religion in the world. Now, you take another big religion like Islam, and there is much certitude. Muslims are convinced that Islam is the final religion and culmination of all religions, that Muhammad is the final prophet and greatest of all the prophets. Do you know what there is very little of in Islam? There is very little external evidence, external historical evidence, for its religious claims. For example, every Muslim believes in Muhammad being miraculously transported to Jerusalem from there into heaven. That is why Muslims claim the Dome of the Rock and the temple grounds in Jerusalem as a holy site. And yet there is no historical evidence that Muhammad ever went to Jerusalem. None. It's the stuff of dreams, not the stuff of history. In Christianity, we are receiving history fulfilled in view of all. The things that we claim as believers, as Christians, were not done in secret. They were done in space and time and left a historical footprint. Consider how Luke gives us specific historical dates and figures as he recounts the life of Christ. Let me give you a few examples. In chapter 1, we have in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. That's pretty specific. In chapter 2, in the beginning, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Again, very specific. In chapter 3, again, the first two verses, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the religion of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Again, very specific. So you ask, what do these passages have in common? Well, they give us the specific names of actual people and places. They also give us specific time references. This means that we are not left dependent on the Bible's claims to have certainty. We can look outside the Bible to test what is inside the Bible. Archaeology and history both confirm the accuracy of Luke's account. In fact, when archaeology makes a discovery, it tends to confirm the accuracy of the biblical text. And time again, those who have examined Luke for historical accuracy have found the text completely reliable. It is as if God not only put his word on paper, but he also carved it into stones. For our certainty, God left us a record inside and outside the Bible. Which brings us to a third reason for our certainty. Christianity presents a verifiable faith. Luke's gospel, if you look again in verse 1, it says, it is a carefully investigated, orderly sequence. Many others had written accounts according to verse 1. We have three other divinely inspired accounts in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, and John. But Luke may not be limiting his reference to just these accounts. Now many, the word many is a wide word. Though many have tried to write a narrative, only four have been recognized as scripture. And from the very start of Christianity, Christ's followers have set his teaching and life to writing. The early church attempted to be a biblically literate church, and they were careful about what they accepted. They rejected the false gospels that were not associated with an apostle and often written very late. You may hear of the so-called lost books of the Bible. Those lost books include things like the Gospel of Thomas. Do not let such writings trouble you. The early church worked prayerfully and faithfully to preserve God's word. Now they had five tests for whether a writing should be part of the canon of scripture. The first one was the book written by a prophet of God? Secondly, was the writer authenticated by miracles to confirm his message? Third, does the book tell the truth about God with no falsehood or contradiction? Number four, does the book show forth a divine capacity to transform lives? And fifth, was the book accepted as God's word by the people to whom it was first delivered? These tests help us to establish what should be regarded as scripture. These tests give us a foundation for rejecting the Apocrypha, those books dated between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. Roman Catholics include these books in their Bibles, but these books were never accepted by first century Jews or the early church because they fail the test, and so we reject them as scripture. However useful or edifying they may be in other ways, these tests help us to assess and reject later books falsely attributed to the apostles, like the so-called Gospel of Thomas and others. Because the church wrestled through these questions of authenticity or if they belong to the canon, we can be confident that the 66 books of the Protestant Bible are the same books used by the early church. In the Gospel of Luke, we see the same carefulness, which, by the way, was always received by the early church as scripture. Now, why am I saying all of this? What's the point of all of this? Well, see, brothers and sisters, our faith, Christianity, can be tested. And because it can be tested, it can be trusted. What sets the Gospel of Luke apart is Luke's critical and logical analysis. The Gospel of Luke is a kind of investigative journalism. Because what does he say? He says he carefully investigated everything from the very first. Which means that he was not an eyewitness of everything, but he apparently interviewed the eyewitnesses. That is why Luke's Gospel includes the unique incidents like the conversation between Mary and Martha when the two women were pregnant, and the details about Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. Now, how would Luke know these things? That means he had to have access to Mary and others who knew these details. So Luke has been investigating, verifying, and testing the truth as he compiles this narrative. Now, if you have ever been told that to be a Christian, you must check your mind at the door, I am telling you today that someone lied to you. You ought to bring your mind to this book that we call the Bible, and both your mind and your heart will be satisfied. To be a Christian is to be a thinking being, and to think most deeply about the most profound things, the nature of God and the ways of God in the world. Do not leave your mind at the door. If you ever meet a pastor who gives you that impression, find yourself another pastor, another church. I mean, was it not the Lord himself who told us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Bring your brains to church, because we'll be lost without it. bring your mind and open it to the truth of God's word. Our faith can be tested because it is a historical faith with external evidence. Consequently, when we talk about Christianity, we are not talking about mythology. We are not talking about superstitions or man-made traditions. We are talking about truth. And I want to stress that because some people think that any religious claim must be a myth or legend. But when they say that about Christianity, they prove that they do not know much about mythology. Now, you guys heard of C.S. Lewis. He was a student of literature, including mythology. And C.S. Lewis came to faith in Christ late in life. He knew what it was to study literature as a non-Christian and what it was to appreciate literature as a Christian. And this is what he said. "Now, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legends, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they are clumsy. They don't work up to things properly." Now, what is Lewis saying? He's saying that you can tell a work of fiction or legend when you read it. Legends have this feel and scent of something that is unreal. Legends have this fantastical quality about them. Lewis, who taught at Oxford for many years, he knew his legends and myths. He assures that the gospel feels and smells like reality because they present the gritty truth about life. If you are considering the claims of Christianity, or if you know someone who is considering the claims of Christianity, let me give you a tip. The only religion that you can test is Christianity. Test it with your whole mind. Test it with your whole heart. Ask all of your questions and go honestly to the answers. And if you find Christianity to be lacking, then walk away from it. And you can walk away from all religions in the world. But if you find the truths or the claims of Christianity to be compelling, then you need to submit yourself to it. Trust it. It is the only religion you need. The reason you may walk away from all the other religions if you reject Christianity is Christianity makes a unique claim among all the world's faiths. Because all other religions teach humanity how we may climb up to God. But Christianity teaches this is how God came down to you. It is the only faith where God in His great love and mercy wraps Himself in our humanity, lives in our places, suffers and dies for us, then rises for our forgiveness and right standing with God. And as a consequence, all who believe in the Son of God are reconciled to God, forgiven their sins, and joined together with God by faith. Those who believe in Christ will most certainly see God when time is ended and eternity begins. No one else promises that. Not Buddha or Muhammad or any other religion. Only Jesus promises this. So test it. Seek Him. Look for the truth while it may be found. The truth will find you and keep you. I shared in the beginning that there's two questions as we go into the book of Luke. The second one is this. How does Luke order his gospel? Luke tells us that he set out to write an orderly sequence. He means to give his story structure. As we work our way through this particular gospel for the weeks to come, we can see something of the order that Luke has given it. The first one is that we can see a chronological order. Not every book in Scripture is in historical order, but in the book of Luke it is. Now, while the narrative is not 100% strictly chronological, there remains a chronological flow to the book. And we might divide the gospel into four sections. Chapters 1 and 2, before Christ's birth, up to the age of 12. Chapters 3 to 9, the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. Chapters 10 through 19, the training of His disciples and teaching about the kingdom of God. And last, chapters from 20 to 24, betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. So there is chronological order. Secondly, the Gospel of Luke follows a geographic order. In the first 9 chapters, the bulk of the action takes place in and around Galilee. And Galilee included Christ's hometown area and his ministry headquarters in Capernaum. And the next big section, chapters 9 through 19, find Jesus on the move. He is traveling to Jerusalem. Though the Lord enters many towns and villages, Jerusalem looms in the distance as his ultimate destination. Every step that Jesus takes brings him closer and closer to his cross. In chapter 9, verse 57, as they were traveling on the road. Chapter 10, while they were traveling. Chapter 13, he went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 18, as he approached Jericho. Chapter 19, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Chapter 19 again, all the way to chapter 24. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The remainder of the gospel takes place in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is in focus. The geographical movement helps students of God's word, which all of us should be, to see the drama of the text. See, as Jesus is moving physically from one location to another, he also moves into greater conflict toward his earthly purpose. And again, back into the beginning, chapters 1 through 9. In Galilee, Jesus lives at the height of his popularity. People seem to love him. As a boy in the temple, he amazes religious leaders with his knowledge. John the Baptist announces him as the promised Messiah. Then Jesus begins his public ministry by defeating the temptations of Satan in the wilderness and reading the scroll of Isaiah as an autobiography. He goes on to heal various people and call his first disciples. He then begins to teach about the kingdom of God. The people received all of this with gladness. And then when you get to chapter 9, the mood changes when he begins his journey toward Jerusalem. The Lord begins to face opposition and rejection. Then you move on through 9 and 10, and chapter 11, people accuse him of casting out demons by the power of the devil and ask for a sign to prove that he is the Messiah. So he calls the crowds a wicked and perverse generation. Chapter 12, the Lord begins to warn openly against the scribes and Pharisees. Chapter 13, he once privately warned his disciples about them, but now he calls them hypocrites openly. He also begins to stress that repentance from sin is absolutely necessary for escaping hell. Chapter 14, people must follow him or they are not worthy of the kingdom of God. And these confrontations, they continue on until chapter 19, when Jesus forcefully cleanses the temple. In Jerusalem, things turn murderous. In chapter 22, Jesus openly teaches in the temple every day. But behind closed doors, the religious leaders plot to kill him. The ones who should have recognized Jesus and told the people, "This is the one," put 30 pieces of silver as a bounty on his head. And one of his 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, sold the Lord out. And his other followers denied him after he was arrested. The religious leaders put the Lord through a sham trial before crucifying him just as he had predicted they would. That's chapter 23. But that is not the end of the story. Chapter 24, after being put to death for claiming to be the promised Messiah, 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, defeating death and hell, the grave and condemnation. Praise the Lord. Now finally, Luke's gospel contains a theological order. Luke chapters 1 through 6 and then later 10 through 18 present to us Jesus Christ, the great prophet. In these sections, we meet Jesus as the one who teaches the very word of God, who in John chapter 1 tells us is the word of God in the flesh. The Lord Jesus is the one who teaches the word of God perfectly and fearlessly, even in the face of opposition. Now picture the Lord Jesus. arms outstretched over the entire globe, crying out not only to ancient Jerusalem, but all to all the neighborhoods of your city, to all the people everywhere. The prophet calls the nations to come to him. He cries out, how I stretched my arms for you, to you. I would receive you, but you are not willing. He says, I have been crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven where I now reign. What more proof do you need that I am the Son of God, and that I save sinners from condemnation? Come to me. Here stands the great prophet of God, giving the word of God that the life of God might live in the souls of men. In chapter 7, 8 and 9, Luke also presents the Lord Jesus to us as the great priest of God. And in these chapters, we see Jesus healing the broken, cleansing lepers, and forgiving sinners. In Luke chapter 6, it provides a good summary of our Lord's priestly ministry. In the Old Testament worship in Israel, the law required unclean people to present themselves to the priest for inspection before they could worship with Israel or live in the city gates. If they were found unclean, they were forced to live outside the city and away from contact with others for the duration of their uncleanness. Now think of it as an ancient quarantine against disease. And once the uncleanness passed, they had to present themselves to the priest for inspection again before resuming life with the covenant people of God. Now this is important because, see, the Levitical priest, they did not have power to make a man clean, but only to pronounce whether they were clean or not. But when people came to Jesus, they were not quarantined, but they were cleansed. They were healed, and they were forgiven. The Lord Jesus is the real great high priest who makes us clean and whole. You know, one of the things I love about the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus most often serves as high priest to lowly people. He comes in tenderness and compassion to those that society has forgotten, those who are left out. He has sharp words for the religious elites, the rich and powerful. He does not have to cozy up with the elites of the world. He preaches to them that they should repent or perish. And then he leaves them. And instead he goes in great tenderness to the thieves and lepers. He eats in the homes of tax collectors and accepts worship from prostitutes. I love that Luke shows us a Savior who goes to the broken and makes them beautiful. Luke shows us that Jesus loves women. Luke often takes a woman of questionable background and places her in the context of men professing to be holy. Now think, for example, of the woman who anoints the Lord with oil and washes his feet with her tears. Sitting across from her and the Lord is the owner of the house, Simon, a strict Pharisee who's upset at the scene. He said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. Jesus, knowing Simon's heart, uses the woman's devotion to him to expose the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. And the woman is honored, and she is cared for. Luke chapter 8, in the first few verses, it shows us woman playing a vital trustee role in our Lord's earthly ministry. The Savior does not skip over people that society likes to overlook. He stops. He loves them. He heals them. And he uses them in his kingdom. And lastly, Luke shows us that Jesus is king. In chapter 20 of the book of Luke, includes an argument where the religious leaders attempt to snare Jesus with a trick question. But Christ, our Lord Jesus, gives an answer that ends all debate before he enters Jerusalem. The Lord uses the Psalms to show the beauty and intricacy of Scripture. Jesus uses David's words to prove that the Messiah would not only be a descendant of David, but also he also be David's Lord who sits at God's right hand. The Son of Man would also be the Son of God. The Son of David would be none other than the King of Kings himself, the second person of the Trinity. This King comes into the world not only as King, but also as sacrifice and servant. Luke holds out to us the certainty that Jesus Christ is the great prophet, priest, and king who redeems from their sin those who believe in him. Let me wrap up with this. As we travel with Luke through his gospel, brothers and sisters, I pray that we travel to Jesus, which is the main point of the gospel. I pray that we get to know him better and love him more and more than we have ever loved him. In a time of uncertainty, brothers and sisters, we hold to the one, the only one who is forever certain. May our God be glorified, and may he alone be praised. Let's pray together.